Good evening. Tonight's reading is from Galatians 2:11-21. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Great. Well, do please keep your Bibles open. Do please, if you've closed it, please could you open it up again to that passage we had read from Galatians chapter 2. And I'm going to pray for us before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us in the Bible. Please help us this evening to understand this quite tricky passage and to hear you speak to us through it, and help us to put what we learn into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me tell you about Brian. The law had finally caught up with him. Throughout his adult life, he'd made a mess of things. He made mistakes. He found himself numerous times on the wrong side of the law. And he was being punished by our legal system, serving time for what he'd done. And Brian was told by someone about God's grace, how he could be forgiven and made right with God because of what Jesus has done for us. But Brian felt such a burden of guilt that he wanted to sort things out for himself. "I couldn't accept this gift. I don't deserve it. I need to make amends for what I've done." That was Brian's response to grace. And sometime quite a long while ago, I remember responding to grace in a way that's equally wrong, but rather different from Brian. As a human being, I'm someone who naturally likes to put my desires before God's. And I remember, I'm ashamed to say, thinking in the past, I'll commit this sin one more time, and I know that if I say sorry to God, he'll forgive me. Two wrong responses to grace. But how should we respond rightly to God's grace? Why is grace such an important word for Christians? Why does Paul go out of his way to defend it throughout his letter to the Galatians? Can we just have, there's one slide, Aidan, if we just have the slide up there. It's often been said that the word grace is an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. You can see the letters spelling out God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's exactly what it is. It's God giving us an undeserved gift, his riches, at absolutely no cost to us. the expense was paid fully by Jesus on our behalf. And grace is at the heart of the Christian message, interwoven through every page of our Bibles. So let's look again at what Paul, who's writing this letter, has to say about grace, why it matters, and how it affects us. So we're going to look at the passage under two headings. The first part, defending grace as the only way to be saved. Now, I was looking at a poll on the Newsround website. Okay, it's not. There's some good stuff on it. But it was entitled, "What Would You Stand Up For?" And a load of 10 and 11-year-olds had sort of put their sentence posts on it, things they'd stand up for. And they were all very similar. Virtually all of them were about one or two things. Poverty and AIDS got a big mention. Cruelty to other people and children got a mention. But the biggest thing the children wanted to stand up for was cruelty to animals was second place, and climate change was way out there in first place. Now, I'm sure these are important things to stand up for, don't get me wrong. But there's a much more important matter that Paul stands up for in tonight's reading. He speaks out against his friend Peter. Peter had clearly got something wrong. There was something he'd done that caused Paul to stand up and speak out. And Paul's rebuke isn't the language of someone sort of lashing out in the heat of the moment. No, it's a careful, measured response to a very serious problem. So look down at verse 14. See what is at the heart of this problem. "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Something Peter was doing contradicted the very gospel message that he and Paul spoke. His actions didn't live up to his words. But what exactly was he doing that compromised the truth of the gospel? Well, let's look again, and I'm going to read again from verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." So Peter, whilst staying in Antioch, would eat with uncircumcised Gentiles. That's Christians who don't share Peter's Jewish heritage, his Jewish background. Peter was free to do this because God had already personally told him that it was okay to do so. In Acts chapter 10, we read about quite a detailed account. And God gives Peter a vision, and he shows him that he's now free to eat any animal that God has made, and that people from all nationalities and backgrounds can be welcomed as Christian believers. So it's natural that Peter eats with the Gentiles. But then something causes him to back off. Imagine how humiliating that must have felt if you were one of the Gentile believers who Peter used to hang out with and now ignores. But is it such a big deal that Peter's turning down the bacon roll and the bangers, that he's back on the Jewish table in the canteen at lunchtime? Well, it clearly matters to Paul. He says, "I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." Now, it's unlikely that Peter has changed his mind since God has spoken to him so clearly in Acts 10. And besides, his actions are described as hypocrisy in verse 13. That's to say, Peter is saying and teaching one thing, but in reality doing something different. And the reason given for this, did you spot it? As we had it read, the reason given is fear. Now, it's hard to know the exact details here, but I think it could be that the circumcision group are unbelieving Jews, separate from the people James sends, who are persecuting Christians. So perhaps the news Peter gets is something like this. Peter, we know it's okay for you to eat with Gentiles, and we're so glad that you are. The only problem is that Jewish Christians are getting such a hard time back home from this circumcision group. And it's because they've seen what's happening to you and their whole Jewish heritage being called into question. Couldn't you just sort of tone it down a little bit, please, Peter? You know, stay away from those Gentiles at mealtimes. It will really help win over those Jews who are making things so difficult. You see, Peter may not necessarily have had all bad motives for doing what he did. But either way, it was wrong. Just try and follow the argument there in verse 14. It says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not a Jew. Peter was free from Old Testament ceremonial laws because Jesus had fulfilled them. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? The real problem with this hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another, is that it compromises grace. What his actions say is you must believe in Jesus plus follow the Jewish customs. And yet grace is a free gift made possible not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. When we have communion on Sunday mornings, the first Sunday of each month, we have one requirement of people wishing to take bread and wine with us, that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We don't add, plus you have been baptized in a certain way, by full immersion, or plus you've been confirmed by a bishop. I've been told before that to be a proper Christian, I need to speak in tongues. But you see the problem with this. Grace says, like the words we sung this morning, you alone, God alone, can rescue. Grace plus says, God says, providing we do certain things or live in a certain way. And adding a plus sign to the gospel really adds a great big minus sign because it takes away from God's grace. And to Paul, this is simply, verse 14, not in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, there are many secondary issues that we'd be well advised to keep quiet about sometimes. Not everything is worth defending rigorously. And we're so often better at not responding in the heat of the moment, saying something we'll later regret, rather than bashing out that angry email when we cross, to sleep on it, to give it a few days, and to go and see the person face to face. Because many things aren't that important. We can let them pass us by. We can agree to disagree. But not when the truth of the gospel is called into question. Not when grace is compromised. Grace is worth defending at all costs. Because it's the only way to be saved. I could have said the only way to be justified. This is the language in the passage. Being justified means being treated by God as his friends, even though we've messed up and failed him many times. It means being declared innocent by God, even though we've sinned and fallen short. Will you just read verse 15 and 16 against yourself and see how we are justified? Just skim through verse 15 and 16, see how we're justified. You see how clearly Paul makes the point. He spells it out for us three times, both negatively and positively. And first, he says it generally. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And then personally, we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And then universally, no one will be justified by the law. We can only be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, any illustration for being saved by grace will, to be honest, fall far short of the mark, will fall far short of how great a thing it is. But let me try and illustrate it with a story from the canal cruise, staying on topic. Now, I was quite relieved by the last day that we hadn't had many problems at all, or many sort of incidents with the boats. And it was near the end of the day, and I was driving one of the canals. And before I tell this story, I will just say I was speaking to a vicar in London just recently, and found out that when he took his youth group on a canal boat, that what he actually managed to sink the boat, and it needed the fire brigade to come and actually get the boat out. So that kind of puts my story in perspective. When we were coming out of the lock, we'd just been going up or down, I can't remember, but there was a boat moored just the other side of it, so we had to put the tiller right round so that we could steer our boat around the boat, which was there. So I was doing that, I was holding the tiller, which steers it right out over here, and I was looking ahead at the boat to see what was going on. But as we were coming out of the lock, there was a big, great wooden lock gate, which was sort of fixed here, this big lump of wood, which just wouldn't budge. And our beautiful brass tiller was sort of coming along. And I was looking over there, and then I suddenly realised what was going to happen. I sort of slammed it in reverse, but it was too late. It just sort of just bent like that. And I was just feeling terrible. I thought, oh, no, we've got this far, and then this has happened. What on earth am I going to do? And I phoned the number on the boat. I spoke to the people in the boat, and I was really worried. I was thinking, what are they going to say? That you'll pay for it, you've got to pay, or that you've got to sort it out, you've got to replace it, you've got to kind of mend it or something. I don't know how I'd have done that. But I thought they'd probably charge us lots of money or something. And they simply said, don't worry. We'll fix it. Don't worry, I'll sort it. And I said this doesn't come close to how huge and how wonderful God's grace is. But it was just a little illustration of how I was wondering how I could fix the problem, how I could sort it out. And I simply heard back, don't worry, I'll fix it. And it's like that here. There's not a certain number of church attendances that we've got to kind of knock up throughout our lifetime. There's no required amount of money that you need to give throughout your life. No sort of specific amount of kindness you have to show to others. We just won't be able to raise the bar high enough to meet God's standards by ourselves. Only a trust in Jesus, the one who perfectly meets God's standard, is required. And that's grace, the only way to be saved. And grace is worth defending, as we've seen, at all costs. So that's the first part. The second part there, defending grace as the way to live. So how does all this talk of grace leave you feeling? Because I wouldn't be surprised if there could be sort of two groups of people here. Perhaps you're left thinking, that's terrible. People can sin and it doesn't matter. That's a recipe for disaster. Everyone can do as they please. Bring back the rules. Or maybe some are thinking, that's great. I can sin and it doesn't matter. The Christian who told me I shouldn't go out with a non-Christian was wrong. The people who told me I should read the Bible each day and be committed to church were wrong. Well, when we've understood that grace really does mean we're saved by Jesus' work on the cross, then we might have these sort of questions about what our moral responsibility is. But both of these lines of reasoning are totally wrong. And if we think this way, we've not heard Paul properly at all. Yes, if you're trusting Jesus, then you are totally acceptable to God. But if you are trusting in him, your life will be radically changed. Paul raises this kind of concern for us. Does it matter how we live? In fact, he puts it much stronger than that. Look at verse 17 there. Does this mean that Christ promotes sin? And the answer? Of course not. Absolutely not. That would be crazy. The alternative to grace is going back to trying to make ourselves good enough for God. If I go back to this, verse 18 that describes it as rebuilding what I destroyed, then all I actually do, it says, is fail. I prove, it said the language in the passage, I prove I'm a lawbreaker. I may have every intention of living a good enough life, pleasing God. I may cut off all these sort of things that tempt me. I may sit at home reading my Christian books in some kind of Christian bubble. But the problem is deeper. The problem is what's in my heart. And so Paul spells out for us how this change happens and what it means. So let's just look again, finally, from verse 19, I'm going to read. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, if you are a Christian, it says you have died with Christ. A couple of months ago, we had our baptism service at the Palmer's Garden, and it's always a really encouraging afternoon. It's great fun, the atmosphere afterwards, and we see a sort of picture of this happening, a picture of someone dying with Christ as they're held under the water, and then rising with Christ. As long as Chris doesn't hold them down too long, rising with Christ as they emerge from the water again. Baptism symbolizes someone dying with Jesus Christ and rising with him. So now I no longer live. Andy, the selfish, proud, careless, arrogant sinner, has in fact died. Rather, the life I live is one lived by faith in Jesus Christ. I get things wrong. I make mistakes. But my status, and those of you who are into Facebook will be familiar with the term status, my status is now in Christ. I could write, Andy has been crucified with Christ. Or Andy has Christ living in him. Because that's the reality for every Christian here today. So how can we say, because of grace, it doesn't matter how we live? It does. Because if we've truly accepted God's grace to us, it will involve us saying, I have died. Jesus now lives in me. So if I am a follower of Jesus, I will want my life to be radically different. But I don't need more rules. I need rather to know the grace of God more, because that's what changes me, living by faith in the Son of God who loved me. It's a whole new way of life. It's far more radical than a tick list of rules. It's a transformation. So Paul has defended grace as the only way to be saved. And he's defended grace as the only way for Christians to live now wholeheartedly for Jesus. So, to end, what does all this mean for us today? Well, first, it means that if you are still relying on your good works to please God and to get you to heaven, then please realize that they won't. Only God's free gift of Jesus will do that, because of what he did on the cross for us. And we need to humbly accept this truth, this free gift he gives us. with thanks. But sometimes we can make it hard for others, a bit like Peter did. And we need to stop this. We probably don't insist on following the Jewish customs that we've addressed in this passage. But where do you draw the line before you say, actually, to be a Christian, you need to do a little more than that? What makes someone an acceptable Christian to you? They trust Jesus and they have a quiet time each day and they don't smoke. Their children are well behaved. Have you found yourself drawing away from other Christians? They're just not as spiritual. They don't know how to worship properly. They're just plain annoying. They're not as well thought through, well read, as the people I'd like to hang out with. Let's all be careful when we say, I don't want to be around those Christians. Because aren't we suggesting that they're not acceptable to God? What makes someone acceptable to God is that they trust in Jesus. If you draw the line any higher than that, it's not the gospel anymore. It's the gospel plus. What great news that we don't need to commit our time and energy to simply bettering ourselves. We need to commit to following Christ. So, let me end with just two questions to think about. Do you know the grace of Jesus personally for yourself? Have you let the grace of Jesus save you and then transform you to live your whole life by faith in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your grace is sufficient to save us. We thank you that Jesus' work was complete once for all to bring us to God. And we pray that you would help us to accept your grace and help us to be transformed by your grace. Lord, thank you that we're not having to tick boxes or to do certain things to receive your mercy and salvation. Thank you that that is free. But please help us, Lord, if we know you, to live every moment of every day responding to your grace, wholeheartedly living our lives to serve Jesus. Amen.